when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father, I pray that as we continue with our service, you would continue to be glorified in everything that we say and do. As your word is preached, I pray for the individual here who may not be saved. Let them be saved today. And Lord, help us as a church to be found faithful, even to the very end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. There's a man who lived in the 1500s by the name of John Knox. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. And eventually he was acquitted and let go. But it was said of John Knox that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. And I think that we could honestly say about the person Stephen in the Bible that he feared the Lord so much that he never feared the face of man. Up to this point in our study of the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, have done just about everything short of kill the disciples in order to get them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But at the end of this chapter, they will finally cross that line. But this chapter is not about the relentless persecution against the early church. This chapter is more about the relentless courage of the early church to never stop preaching the gospel, no matter what the cost. We're studying a person named Stephen. The Bible doesn't say a lot about Stephen in the sense of the length of his life. But Stephen was a man that was chosen. If you remember from a few weeks ago, he was one of the first seven that were chosen to help wait tables in the early church, to serve the widows, so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word, right? But Stephen didn't just wait tables. He was also a proclaimer of the gospel, a bold proclaimer. And that got him in trouble with some powerful people. These people hired false witnesses to accuse Stephen. And that's exactly what they do. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy. They say, "We heard him blaspheme Moses, and he blasphemed God, and he blasphemed the law, and he blasphemed the temple as well." So Stephen is arrested and he's put on trial. But instead of defending himself or his own life, Stephen takes the time to defend the gospel. He goes on to preach the largest or longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. In his sermon, he traces Israel's history of rejection. He talks about how Israel is known for rejecting God's deliverers. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected the prophets that God had sent. And just like they rejected them, their forefathers rejected the prophets. Now, it all culminated in the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They had done it again, only this time they didn't just reject only a prophet, but the Son of God himself. And that's where we left off. We're going to see a lot of actions happening in this particular text today. We're going to see gnashing, looking, standing, running, stoning, praying, and sleeping. So let's begin with the gnashing found in verse number 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It says, when they heard these things. Now, what are these things? These things are found in verse 51 and 52, just a few verses earlier. Look at verse 51. It says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Those things is what Stephen said. Stephen's words are like a saw that divided the hearts of his hearers. Picture the word of God this morning as a saw going back and forth on their hard hearts. It uses that phrase, they were cut to the heart. It means to be divided in half. They were cut. That's not the first time we've seen that phrase in our study of the book of Acts. The first time was back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel, it says in Acts 2 verse 37, now when they heard this. What's the this? The this is the gospel, right? That's what Peter was preaching. When they heard the gospel, they were pricked or cut in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They come under the conviction of the Holy Ghost and they turn away from their sin and they say, tell us what we need to do to be saved. And as a result, 3,000 people put their faith in Christ for salvation. A few chapters later, we see this phrase again, only this time under a little different circumstances. In Acts 5, we see this phrase once more. It was there that Peter and the apostles had been arrested, and they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. They told them, do not preach in that name. We have commanded you. And Peter delivers the famous line, we ought to obey God rather than man, right? And then Peter preaches the gospel to those who just arrested him. In Acts 5, verse 33, it says, when they heard that. What's the that? That's the gospel that he just preached. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Same message, pretty different result, though, right? This time, instead of turning from their sin unto Christ for salvation, this time they turn further away from Christ, harden their hearts, and they plan to kill Peter and the apostles. And now here, in Acts chapter 7, we see that phrase again. They are cut to the heart. Luke paints an incredible picture here of these group of men. They are in a fit of uncontrolled rage and anger. They are furious. They're grinding their teeth, gnashing their teeth together like a pack of wolves. It wasn't just one thing that Stephen said. The idea here is like a seething pot that's getting ready to boil over. They're getting more and more furious with Stephen. Can I remind you, by the way, Stephen is standing in the place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. It was where the judgment was carried out. He is standing in a semicircle of 70 plus of the most powerful religious leaders in all of Jerusalem. 70 against one. As I said in the first service, we remember that God plus one is always the majority, right? And he is standing before these men, angry, gnashing their teeth at him as he's starting to talk. And the greater tragedy, even greater than the tragedy of Stephen's death, is that if these men didn't repent, That means that they're in hell today, still gnashing their teeth. In Matthew 13:42, it describes a little bit of what hell is going to be like. It says, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." They were gnashing their teeth then at the gospel, and they are still gnashing their teeth today. But while they're gnashing, Stephen's doing something else. Stephen is looking. Look at verse 55. "But he," that's Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." While they're gnashing, Stephen is looking. What a contrast here between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. And what a difference Christ makes in someone's life. Let me remind you how Stephen began his sermon just quickly. All the way back in verse 2 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins his sermon by saying this: "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory." Stephen begins his sermon by describing the God of glory, and now he sees the very God of glory. He is looking into heaven. They're gnashing. Stephen's looking. But Jesus is standing. Back to verse 56 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, you see that word "behold" there in that verse. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that "behold" is a word of wonder. It is intended to excite admiration. Wherever you see it hung out in Scripture, it is like an ancient signboard signifying that there are riches within. Whenever you see that word "behold" in the Bible, it means pay attention. Stephen says, "Behold." Is this not a real life example of Jesus' words to his disciples, where he said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven"? And now here we have Stephen confessing Christ before men, and we gaze into heaven and we find Christ standing at the right hand of God, perhaps confessing Stephen to God. Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man." The Son of Man. When the Sanhedrin heard that phrase, it would have infuriated them even more. They're already gnashing their teeth. And then he says, "I see the Son of Man." That phrase is a very popular one in the Bible. When you're reading the Gospels, you're going to see that phrase, "Son of Man," a lot. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, you see it 32 times. In Mark's Gospel, 16 times. In Luke's Gospel, 26 times. In John's Gospel, 12 times. "Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man." It was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He referred to himself over and over again as the Son of Man. So why is that phrase used so much? Well, you would look at it and you would think, well, Jesus is fully God and he was fully man. So maybe every time he said that, he was just reminding them, "Hey, even though I'm God, I'm also fully man." And I believe, yes, to a degree. But there's another reason that that title is used so much. But in order to understand that, we have to go back into the Old Testament just quickly to the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, beginning verse number 9, here we have a prophecy. Daniel the prophet is receiving a vision from the Lord about events that have not happened yet, but that will come to be. And in verse 9, here's what Daniel begins saying. "I beheld," he's telling us what he sees, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And then verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. The vision is so powerful and so magnificent that Daniel the prophet actually faints because of what he sees. The Son of Man coming. Now, I want you to think forward a little bit to when Jesus was on trial before the very people whom Stephen stands before now. All the way back, or forward, I should say, to Matthew 26 in verse 63. I think you'll understand why the title Son of Man would have angered them so much. In Matthew 26, verse 63, it says, but Jesus held his peace. Remember last week in our study of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, it says he's like a lamb silent to the slaughter. See, they think that they're in control. Everything is going according to Jesus' plan. So he's silent. He's not saying anything as they're accusing him of blasphemy, just like they did Stephen. And as he's on trial, it says, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? I adjure thee by yourself, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. We just sang about that this morning in our first song. Behold, he comes, right? The high priest, after hearing Jesus say this, tears his garments. He cries out blasphemy because he knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was saying, I am the one that the prophets have foretold about. I am the Son of Man, and you shall see me coming on the clouds. I am him. And now, back to the book of Acts. Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Stephen looks up, and he says, it's true. There he is. I see him. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, just like he said. And the Sanhedrin can't take it. You know, throughout the New Testament, the posture of Jesus in heaven is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated at the right hand of the Father. We see that over and over again. Ephesians talks about how he's set down at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 1 says it like this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's sitting down. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we see this again. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, amen, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Everywhere else we see Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 13 times, actually, in Scripture, it tells us he's seated at the right hand. Only once is he spoken of as standing, and that once is here in Acts 7. So why has the seated Savior decided to stand? One thought is, he is standing in judgment. That Stephen looks up as these men are now attacking him, and Christ stands up from his throne. Almost the idea is that he's getting ready to destroy those who are attacking Stephen, and Stephen says, "Don't lay this sin to their charge." Interesting. Another thought is that Christ is standing to welcome home this faithful man of God. Amen. To say to Stephen, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." He stands to welcome him home. What an amazing passage. Don't you wish to behold Jesus in this way when you step into glory, standing to welcome you home? As you breathe your last, to see him ready to receive you and to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Stephen heard those words. The council, they're gnashing. Stephen is looking. Jesus is standing. Back to the Sanhedrin now. They're running. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They can't even fathom that the man whom they crucified, the one cursed because he hung on a tree, that he would be standing at the right hand of God. So they ran at Stephen. It means that they rushed headlong. You remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus cast the demons out of the man and he sends them into the herd of pigs? You guys remember that story? And then those pigs take off running and they speed down the cliff and they jump off the cliff. I shared in the early, I have to do it again. And the ultimate dad joke, they committed suicide. Justin, you get me on that, right? Yeah. I had Samuel Warner caught me in the hallway. He was like, "Man, that was bacon on the go." I was like, "That's good." Or bacon on the run. Yeah, it's good. So the other one was talk about deviled ham. All right, I'm done. Okay, that's it. All right, I gave the early service 2. I gave you 3. Okay, I'm done. But you remember how they speed down the cliff? They ran violently down the cliff. The same word used for the demon-possessed pigs is used here for the Sanhedrin running towards Stephen. They rush toward him. They don't want to hear what he's saying. So like a child, they stop their ears. The world hates the truth. So they stop their ears. You know, the reality is, it's not so much that the world hates believers as they hate the truth believers proclaim. I have no doubt that many professing Christians would have confronted Stephen, maybe even on social media, telling him that he needs to repent for his lack of love. "Stephen, you got to change your evangelistic strategy because that's far too judgmental." I think they would have told Jesus the same thing. You know, there's a kind of a phrase that gets thrown around a little bit here and there by Christians. And it's the phrase that we ought to preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. And I understand the sentiment behind that statement. The sentiment is basically you need to not only, preach or tell people about Jesus, but you need to show people Jesus with your life, right? That your actions need to match your words. And I get that completely. But in the truest sense, the idea of preaching the gospel and, if necessary, use words is impossible. You cannot proclaim the gospel without using words. I think maybe sometimes it's probably used as a cop-out to get us to feel better about not sharing the gospel. Well, if I just live it, that's good enough, right? The truth is, the early church and the apostles were crucified not because they affirmed the gospel with their life, but because they preached the gospel with their lips. They proclaimed it. Some say, well, Christianity isn't a proclamation, it's a practice. Again, I understand what you're saying, but I would disagree with that. I think it has to be both, doesn't it? Proclaim and practice. Stephen was not stoned to death for practicing Christianity or for living out his life like Jesus. He was stoned to death because he would not stop proclaiming Jesus, even at the threat of his own life. When Stephen died, no one questioned where this guy stood. They knew, not just by the life that he lived, but by what he said. And I think it's kind of interesting that anytime somebody from Hollywood or even just a celebrity in general dies, when they pass away, one of the first things people kind of wonder about is, well, were they religious, you know? And sometimes we even kind of wonder, well, was that person a Christian? We kind of want to know sometimes, like, did they say they believed in Jesus? You know, were they a Christian? And it's just interesting because for many of these celebrities who spend their lives in front of a camera, and yet when they die, we have to hire a private investigator to figure out whether or not they were a Christian. There is no doubt where Stephen stood. Don't leave any doubt where you stood. I think sometimes we read passages like this and we think, wow, that's crazy what the early church went through. I'm glad that God never expects us to go through that. Does he? Somehow we kind of just distance ourselves from the Bible and say, well, you know, he would ask that of them, but never would he ask that of us today. And we start to kind of glamorize Christianity to the point where we can't even fathom that this would be a possibility. We would almost get angry at God that he would even dare to ask us to do something like Stephen did. Kind of makes you wonder, would I be faithful like Stephen was? If I was put in the same position. You know, I made a mistake last week after Easter service, right in between Easter dinner and Easter nap. I did something, okay? Easter dinner. Greens, cornbread, ham. Anybody hungry yet in the late service? All right. And then right before Easter nap, okay? I was on Facebook or social media or something, and I saw a sermon from somewhere that popped up on my timeline somehow. And the title of the message caught my eye, not in a good way. And so I thought, I don't want to listen to this. So as I was listening to the sermon, what I found was, at the very least, I'll get a good sermon illustration out of this, okay? And it was Easter Sunday. Now, mind you, again, you know, Easter, kind of the one day a year for churches that you would figure they would kind of focus on what Christ did for them and accomplishing salvation, death, burial, and resurrection, right? And like one Sunday, you don't make it all about me, you know? But anyways, in the message, the preacher kept asking the question, you know, he looked at the crucifixion of Christ, and what he applied from that was, okay, now what's the crucifixion in your life? You know, like somebody's, your day's not going good. Maybe that's your crucifixion today. And then, or if somebody speaks bad about you, maybe that's the crucifixion that you have to suffer. Can you imagine asking the early church, like, what's your crucifixion? They'd be like, crucifixion. Stoned to death. Speared. Beheaded. Like, what's my crucifixion? The idea, it's like, again, you know, sometimes we assume That if everybody just started acting more like Christ, what would happen is that this amazing revival would break out across our nation. Amen. When in reality, if we start acting a lot more like Christ, the result is probably going to be a lot more persecution across our nation, right, which will ironically lead to more revival. Amen. Are we willing to go through that to get to that, though? Stephen was. In the next chapter, I'm excited about getting into, Stephen's persecution did lead to revival. But had he not been persecuted, I don't think the results would be the same. The world is going to hate you because of Christ. Now, by the way, let's make sure the world hates us because of Christ, right? And not for some other reason. You think back, would John the Baptist's life have been spared if he would have just lived like a Christian and stopped preaching the truth? Was he killed for living like a Christian? Or was it because he preached the truth to a wicked man named Herod? You guys remember? Would the disciples have been thrown in jail if they would have just showed the love of Christ with their life but didn't proclaim the love of Christ with their lips? I think they would have been spared. Remind me again, when they arrested them, they said, "We command you not to live like that man." No. "We command you, do not speak his name." You have to do both. Stephen did both. He was a faithful man of character. We learned that in Acts chapter 6, but he proclaimed Jesus, and that's why he's being killed. The Sanhedrin is running, and then next we see their stoning. Down to verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet." They don't want to, by the way, defile the hall of hewn stone. So they take him out of the city. The witnesses. What witnesses? The ones they hired in Acts chapter 6 to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Those witnesses. Now, technically, the Jews did not have the authority or the power to put someone to death. They didn't have that power. Rome held that power. You remember in the story of Jesus, why didn't they just kill him? They wanted him dead, right? Well, they knew they didn't have that power, so they bring him to Pilate, and they have to convince Pilate to kill him. Here, in this particular story with Stephen, this is an example that they are so filled with rage, they attacked him. They don't care. They're not going through the proper channels. They're going to kill him. Now, when someone was stoned to death, there's maybe a few ideas of how this was done exactly. But likely what would happen first is they would bring the individual to a pit or just a high place, a large precipice. And the first witness, because you had to have at least two witnesses, the first witness, the false witnesses that they hired, would shove the individual in the back into the pit. This was actually commanded in the Old Testament under the law of Moses that when they were putting someone to death, the witnesses had to be the first ones to do it. Why? Well, if you're going to accuse somebody of something to where they're going to be put to death, then you better be willing to put your hands on them. It would keep people from lying, right? So the first witness shoves Stephen into the pit. The next witness would pick up a large stone and they would throw it onto the chest of the person who was being executed. If that did not kill him, the congregation would then all pick up stones and they would throw them at the individual until they died. Now, it could be a quick process, but it was known to be a very long, drawn out, torturous process as you are being bludgeoned again and again by rocks. They're stoning. What's really kind of ironic to me is that in verse number 58, it says the witnesses. So who's doing it first? It's the witnesses. Just a little, if you're in the first service, don't answer, okay? But maybe you remember in our study of Acts, I said any time that word witness appears in the book of Acts, it's translated from a Greek word meaning something else. Does anybody remember what that was? Jerry? It means martyr. So every time you see the word, which is interesting because the early church, they knew what it meant to preach the gospel. To be a witness literally means martyr. But how ironic here that it says the witnesses, literally the martyrs, are the one putting Stephen, the true martyr, to death. They're stoning him. What's Stephen doing? Stephen is praying. They're stoning, but Stephen is praying. Down to verse number 59 now. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is the first of two prayers that Stephen prays. He's praying as they're stoning him. And to think, I think, well, how distracted do I get when I pray? What if somebody's throwing rocks at your head while you're praying, right? You wouldn't fall asleep while you were praying. Somebody's throwing rocks at you. Stephen dies praying. He reserves his final breaths on this earth for prayer. Lord, receive my spirit. By the way, Stephen understands that there is no purgatory. There's no waiting room. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. His body goes in the ground, but Stephen knows his spirit will immediately be with Jesus. He's praying, and then finally, he's sleeping. Down to verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen must have taken to heart the preaching of Jesus when Jesus said, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who persecute you. He took that literally. Stephen prays, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Of all the things you could think to pray in that moment, is that what you and I would pray? What would you pray? I know what I would pray. Lord, make them stop. Get me out of here. You know, do the whoosh thing and I can go over there and I'll be out of, you know, do something. I hope you've been noticing some of the similarities between Stephen and Jesus. There's a lot. But if you kind of maybe have missed it to this point, hopefully you can see it here. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge as he's being killed. Does that not remind us of Christ on the cross as he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen's heart has always been for the salvation of his people. That's why he's preaching this message. He genuinely wants them to be saved. You can tell that by what he prays. He's not just condemning them. He offers them an opportunity to receive Christ. Is that our heart for the lost? You also see Stephen's heart of forgiveness here, don't you? You know, it's said that everybody likes the idea of forgiveness until you have somebody to forgive, right? Remember, God does not call us to forgive in order to earn his love, but having experienced his love and forgiveness, we have the ultimate reason to forgive someone else. Amen. One preacher said, if God were to be as reluctant to forgive as we are in forgiving those who sin against us, we would all be in serious trouble. To be unforgiving as a Christian, some would say such a thing doesn't exist. And by some, I mean Jesus in that category. And I don't mean that something's happened and then it's hard for you to forgive. I'm talking about the Christian who never has a heart of forgiveness. They withhold forgiveness every time. Look, to be an unforgiving Christian kind of assumes that the sins of others against me are greater than my sins against God. Let me ask that in a question. Are the sins of others against you greater than your sins against God? Maybe just a thought this morning. Is there someone in your heart right now that you have not forgiven, Christian? And before you say, but you don't know, Pastor, remember this story. He prays this as they were stoning him. He doesn't wait. It's not like they're done. And then they say, hey, about that whole stoning thing, Stephen, we're sorry. No, as they're murdering him, he says, Lord, he had a heart of forgiveness. Well, did God answer his prayer? We can't be sure for all of them, but we know that he did for at least one. Look back to verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have Paul. The church owes the missionary work of the Apostle Paul to the prayers of Stephen. He prayed and then he fell asleep. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death. It's used in Scripture a handful of times. It's interesting that the Bible never describes the death of an unbeliever as falling asleep. But for the believer, they enter into eternal rest. Death, which was once our enemy because of the resurrection of Christ, now becomes our servant to bring us home. Eternal rest. Stephen was finally home. He was dragged out of the city. The Jews, they gather around him. Cut to their hearts, they're screaming. They're filled with rage. They stop their ears. They're gnashing their teeth. Their hands are filled with rocks ready to kill him. They hurl those rocks towards Stephen's head. Those rocks are raining down upon him. And yet the Bible pictures Stephen peacefully falling asleep. How is that possible? Not because of what Stephen sees going on around him, but what Stephen sees and knows is going on above him. He gazes into heaven where he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And while there may be chaos all around us, we know there is a God in heaven standing. There is a God in heaven seated on his throne who has not been moved. And beside him is our Savior standing to receive us home. Amen. Wow. You know, in the New Testament, there are two words, two Greek words for the word crown in English. Crown. The first word is the word diadema, from which we get the English word diadem. The second word for crown used in the New Testament is the word stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen. Stephanos means victor's crown. Now a diadem or diadema can be inherited, but a stephanos you have to earn. Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says this. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a stephanos, a crown of life. Stephen was the first martyr to seal his testimony with blood. And the gospel takes Stephen's execution and turns it into a coronation. He received his crown. Would to God that we would be found so faithful. Would you stand with me this morning?